Well, good morning. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm happy to come and open God's Word today. Well, every preacher remembers their first sermon, no matter how hard they try to forget it. My very first sermon was actually on a youth mission trip in Cuba, and I was on that trip as a youth sponsor. And one day our group was invited to a church that evening, and they were expecting someone to come and teach them. And so it happened that with less than a day's notice, I was informed that I would be preaching that night. Now, if you've ever had the privilege of visiting a church in the Latin American culture, you may be aware that the preachers there have this incredible passion, this fire that they preach with. It's quite amazing. They'll sit there, you know, they'll go on for an hour and just this incredible passion and love for God pouring out. Now picture me in that context. Uncomfortable, Caucasian, little to no fire in my belly, just fumbling my way through my first sermon. It was not a moment worth beholding. I was nervous. I was awkward. I really had no clue what I was doing. I guess it's true what they say. They say that you just want to forget your first sermon. And you'll pray that everyone else will as well. Now, perhaps there's an exception to this, and it's the sermon that we actually have in today's text. It's Peter's first sermon, and in his first sermon, he doesn't fall flat. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he stood before this crowd of thousands, and he preached what some call the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, while most preachers hope that their first sermon is never remembered, Peter's first sermon certainly will never be forgotten. It so clearly and powerfully announced the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God used it mightily to lay this groundwork for the early church movement. It was remarkable. Now, a little bit of context. Remember some things from last week. Remember that it was the day of Pentecost, and this was this big celebration of the grain harvest, and it was a remembering of the day that God entered into covenant with his people at the foot of Mount Sinai. And on that day of Pentecost, Jesus' followers, there was 120 of them, and they gathered in one place, and there was this sudden noise like a rushing wind, and these tongues of fire that came and rested upon these people. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak languages that they had never learned before. They'd never spoken them. And at this noise, a crowd starts to gather, and they start to wonder, what's going on here? And they see these Galileans, and they understand them in their own language. They were from all over the place and spoke various languages. They understood these Galileans speaking in their native tongue. And there were two responses to this remarkable event. Some were amazed and intrigued. And they asked the question, what does this mean? Others, they mocked them. As Paul mentioned, they accused them of being cheap drunks. So this brings us to verse 14 in our text. We'll read verse 14 and 15. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" So Peter stands up and he speaks to the people. And he preaches this sermon to the multitude. Now, before we get into his words, let's just think about Peter for a second. So some 53 days earlier, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he speaks to Peter in Luke 22. And he says, "You know what, you're going to deny me three times." Now Peter, boldly, he insists, "I would never do that. I will follow you at any cost, Jesus. I would go to prison. I would die for you. If all others fall away, Jesus, you can count on me. I'll follow you to death." A few hours later, he's sitting around this campfire near where Jesus was being held. And at the question of a young girl, a young servant girl, all of this machismo, this bravado, it melts away at the threat of this girl's questioning. Before a 12-year-old girl, he denied even knowing Jesus at all. Under the slightest pressure, his courage just melts away. He rejects Jesus, even this Jesus who would be suffering for him. But now, 53 days later, everything has changed. Peter has encountered the resurrected Christ. Jesus has forgiven Peter, and he's reinstated him into ministry. He's restored him. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit, and Peter is now empowered. And God has done the same thing for us. So on this day of Pentecost, it's fitting that of all people, it is Peter who stands to proclaim Jesus. See, Peter is both a preacher, but he's also an object lesson. See, he doesn't just preach the forgiveness of sins. He is the example of forgiveness. He's exhibit A. He doesn't just teach on what the Holy Spirit will do, but he models it as he stands before the thousands to identify with Jesus. He preaches what he knows best, that Christ forgives sinners and that Christ empowers his people. It's amazing. And what's remarkable is that we see here that God doesn't call heroes. The faith is not about heroes who God calls to do his work. The people we see in the Bible, they're not flawless. They don't have a perfect track record. They were sinners and failures who could only preach forgiveness and model it. See, Peter, he denied even knowing Jesus. Most of the rest of the disciples, they fled. Jesus' half-brother James, he claimed that Jesus was crazy. Apostle Paul, he devoted himself to destroying the church. None were superheroes. They were flawed people who received God's grace and then gave witness to it through their lips and through their lives. He doesn't call us to be superheroes to give him a hand. He calls sinners, rebels, failures, you and me. He forgives us and he equips us to be his witnesses, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to a hurting and broken world. So Peter, of all people, he rises up to stand with the 11 other apostles, speaking on their behalf, and he preaches his first and perhaps greatest sermon. He says, these people that are speaking in these unlearned languages, they aren't drunks that are spouting gibberish. It's only 9 in the morning. That would be ludicrous. That's not what's happening here. But this that you see is what the prophet Joel was speaking about. This event, this Pentecost, is what the prophets were looking to and what they were waiting for, what they were longing for. This Pentecost is what the prophet Joel spoke of in Joel 2. This is what they were experiencing, is what was foretold. It's the dawn of a new age. God was fulfilling his purposes. He explains, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter quotes Joel 2, and he says, what you're experiencing, what you're witnessing, is what God foretold through the prophet Joel. See, it's the dawn of this new age. It's what's described as the last days. Now, usually in the Bible, the last days do not refer to what we often think of as end times, which would be the period right before the return of Jesus. That's not what it's referring to. But what the last days usually refer to is the period between Pentecost and the return of Jesus. It's like the final era of salvation history before Jesus returns and before the consummation of all things. See, Pentecost, it introduced the last days. It's the event that ushered in the period known as the last days. Now, these days, they were marked by certain phenomenal events. It said that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, this language should draw to memory Ezekiel 37 that Steve talked about, and the idea of the ruah, or the spirit bringing life to flesh and bones in the valley. And what it says is that all flesh will receive the spirit, but this isn't meaning that everyone in the world the spirit of God will come upon. But what it's saying is that those who repent, those who trust in Jesus, those who are baptized in his name will receive the Spirit of God. And Peter actually speaks of this in verse 38, where it says, those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus, they receive the gift of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. So all flesh is not speaking about everyone, but it's speaking about God's people. And what it's saying is it's not limited to gender, age, status, or anything like that. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, male, female servants, everyone who identifies and believes in Jesus, the Messiah, will receive the Spirit of God. Now, he goes on to talk about prophecy and visions and dreams. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets, they experienced the presence of God. He spoke to them, he guided them, he directed them. They had this unique relationship with God as his spokesman. Now, other people in the Old Testament didn't have that kind of relationship with God. Their relationship was always mediated through prophets or through priests. When they wanted to hear from God in the Old Testament, they listened to a prophet. If they wanted to pray and worship, they would go to the priest in the temple. But now, in this new age, in these last days, God is present directly with his people. There's no mediator needed anymore. It's a beautiful thing that's happened as God has fulfilled his promise to pour out his spirit on everyone who believes in Christ. In the Old Testament, God's spirit was poured out just on specific people for specific purposes. The prophets, when they prophesied. King David, as he led his people and penned God's word. The judges, when they overthrew the enemies of Israel. But now God's Spirit is given to all who believe. In a sense, we are all prophets who are in Christ. Not in the sense that we have the authority, the thus says the Lord stamp upon our words, but in the sense that God is with each of us. His presence is in us. He empowers us in the same way that he did the prophets of old. It's amazing. Now, Joel also uses some end-of-world language in verses 19 and 20. He talks about wonders and signs, talks about the sun being darkened, blood moons, and things like that. There's a couple ways we can read these words. It might be that Joel is describing the end of this age, namely the return of Jesus, and that these things will literally appear before Christ returns. He may be speaking of it that way. And that would be similar to Matthew 24, and the way that we could read that is that before Jesus returns, the sun will go dark, the moon will be like blood, and these events will happen. There's another way to read it, which looks at what prophets often meant when they use this kind of language. The prophets often describe massive shifts in human history, in cataclysmic language. They aren't describing physical, visible phenomena, but are describing spiritual phenomena in end-of-world-type language to help people understand the significance. It's used for emphasis. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah describes the fall of Babylon, the literal destruction of the historical city. And he describes it using images like this. Stars not giving their light, sun being darkened, the moon doesn't give any light. But it appears that this astronomical phenomenon doesn't actually happen. But it's simply using it as a kind of imagery to paint a picture of the massive significance of the event. So if this is what's happening, then the describing of end days stuff in verses 19 and 20 is really just painting a picture of the significance of this last days period. This age when everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now as we continue, let's look at verse 22 through 24. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." See, and this points to that Peter sees Jesus as the center of history. And the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled in him, as well as the prophecy of all the Old Testament. It's all pointing to Jesus, and it's being fulfilled in him. And now Peter begins to unpack the gospel message. He starts by pointing to the birth of Jesus. He says Jesus was a man. He was a real historical figure. He was raised in Nazareth. He points to his life, that he was attested to God through mighty works and wonders and signs. And in this, God is revealing that Jesus is the Messiah through a remarkable, miraculous life. He also points to Jesus' death, and there's an important piece for us here. There's a statement that actually helps us understand the sovereignty of God and the sin of people. It says Jesus' death was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was what God had planned before all things. Before Adam and Eve, before Genesis 1, God had planned to save a specific people through the death of his son for the glory of his name. Then he created the world in which this would actually happen. See, Jesus' death was actually part of God's plan. And Peter says, this Jesus that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, this Jesus that you killed and crucified, it was actually their choice. It was something they did, but God planned. You see, we see in this picture this remarkable thing where God ordains it, but people actually choose to do it. And they're responsible for it. It's their sin. But God had planned it. In this sermon, he's touching on the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. And then he looks to the resurrection of Jesus. It says God raised him up from the dead. And this for Peter is the ultimate sign. It's the crucial turning point in history. Now for us, we often focus on the cross, and that's a good thing, rightly so. But we can neglect the resurrection. We can see it as kind of a footnote on the Easter story. But that's not the case at all. Without the resurrection, Jesus was just some dead false prophet. Understand that. Without the resurrection, he's not the Son of God. He's not the spotless Lamb. The resurrection is crucial. It's pivotal in the story of salvation. It's interesting because we don't actually focus much on it, as much as the cross perhaps. But it's this pivotal point that actually changes everything. And it also helps us to understand the presence of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now if we look at verse 25-32, it says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord who is before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you had not abandoned my soul to Hades, or let the Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. See, David wrote that God would not abandon his soul to Hades or let the Holy One see corruption. But we have to ask, well, who is David speaking about? What does it mean by my soul and the Holy One? And Peter points out that that is clearly not David speaking about himself. He says, the tomb is walking distance from the temple. Understand, David is dead. You can go dig him up. He's still there. So David did see corruption. He did see decay. So then who was he speaking about, if not himself? Well, Peter points out that David was prophetically pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the true and greater king, the greater David, the rightful heir to his throne. Peter says, God raised him up, that is Jesus, and of that the apostles are all witnesses. Now, here's where it connects to the story of Pentecost, verse 33 through 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore now know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is Jesus whom you crucified. See, the resurrection is massively crucial. It's this world-changing event, but it's not the end. Because after the resurrection comes the ascension. And this is something that we don't talk about much, but it's another key part in the salvation story. Peter says it's crucial because it's not just about Jesus leaving, but it's about him going to the throne and being exalted to the right hand of God. And when he's exalted, it says the Father gives the Son the Spirit, and the Son pours it out on his people. Without the ascension, the Spirit doesn't come. We're not empowered. We're not sent. We don't have what we need to fulfill God's call and mission in our lives. The ascension is key to us being empowered for God's work so that all would know about Jesus. Peter explains that the strange and amazing phenomena that the people are witnessing this Pentecost is that event that Joel spoke of where Jesus is pouring out the Spirit on his people, inaugurating this new age or the last days. And it's not David who has done this, but it's only Jesus. And he points to this in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And it's something that Jesus actually applied to himself. And he unpacks it by saying, Jesus is Lord, not David. David's not speaking about himself, but Jesus is Lord, Adonai, that sits at the Lord, Yahweh's right hand. Therefore, let everyone know about the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. He's made it clear that he is Lord and Messiah. The Jesus that you crucified is the promised King and Savior that we're waiting for. This is Peter's message to those people. This is quite a sermon. What a message on that crucial day, on that remarkable day. Imagine those people asking the question, what's up with these 120 Galileans speaking in a foreign language? What does this mean? What does it mean for us? It means that, well, today is a new day. Today's the day that we've been waiting for, longing for. Today's the day that was spoken of in ages past. Today is the day of salvation, the day that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is the day that people will finally recognize who Jesus is. He's not some nice moral teacher. He wasn't a radical rabbi or just a revolutionary. He wasn't guilty of blasphemy or any other crime. He is Lord and he is Savior. We know this because of his resurrection, his exaltation, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not just some nice story. Understand that this changes everything. Whether this is the first time you've heard this, whether it's the 100th time you've heard this, this is not just a nice story. This changes everything, and it calls for a response. You can't hear this and just stay the same. If you do, in essence, you're rejecting what's been said. Now imagine being there in that moment. Imagine the sudden realization that falls upon you when Peter speaks these words. It was you who killed him. You killed the promised king. You killed God's son. You killed the Savior. It was you. Guilty. Blood on your hands. Imagine those words. Now look at their response. What? What do we do? What do we do? Had no idea. How do we respond to this? Peter, tell us. There's such desperation in their voices. Tell us what to do. Now hear the desperation in their voices. Is that true of us? Do we cry out to God with that same desperation? Lord, I need you. Apart from you, I am nothing. Apart from you, I am lost. Lord, I need you. Tell me what to do. May that be true of us, that same cry. Calls for a response. They cry out and say, tell us what to do. How do we respond to this message? A couple things. First, he says, repent. Now, if you haven't been around the church, this may be an odd word. What does it mean? Well, it really means a change of mind. It means to recognize your wrong thinking about who you are, that you're okay. That's how we often think, well, I'm all right. In the end, I've done enough good that God will think pretty good of me. Change our thinking about ourselves, but change our thinking about Jesus. That he is who he said he is. That he did live a miraculous life sent by God. That he did die for us, a perfect sacrifice for our sin. That he was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father at the right hand, empowering us by the Holy Spirit to live out for his glory. A new way of thinking. We need to recognize our wrong. We need to recognize who is righteous and trust in him. To repent is a change of mind or a turning. This was my life. I was going this way. It was all about self, all about just gratifying my own desires, all about me, 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 me. We encounter Jesus and it's, whoosh, okay, this is what I'm living for. I'm living for the one that matters. This is what it means to repent. This isn't natural for us. This is hard for us. Because we are way more inclined to just stay the same, stay comfortable, to not admit our weakness. We'd rather put on a strong front for each other. But that can't be. The response to the gospel is repentance. It's to turn. It's not to stay where we are. It's not to just rest in our own strength. It's to turn. It's to admit that we're weak and to acknowledge that we need Jesus. This is what repentance calls us to. But typically, we like to just add a little bit of Jesus to our lives. Keep everything else the same and just, you know, a little Jesus on top. It doesn't work. It's horribly futile and frustrating. It's a juggling act that doesn't work. The right response to the gospel is not life and a little bit of Jesus. We need a whole change of mind. The old is gone, the new has come, and we walk in the life, death, and resurrection, exaltation of Jesus. That becomes the center. That becomes the focal point. That becomes the trajectory for our lives. That is the response to the gospel. There's a second response that it unpacks for us. It says, be baptized. Now, at that time, baptism was a public sign that identified with the Jewish people. But as Jesus and the apostles call people to be baptized, it takes on a new meaning. And it's a public expression of identity in Christ. It's visibly demonstrating repentance and faith in Him. It's a public declaration that's saying, I believe in Jesus, I trust Jesus. I'm a sinner, He's my Savior, He's my Lord. That's what baptism is. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. God has saved us, He's changed us, and now we let the world know through this act of baptism. Symbolically, we step into the water and it symbolizes being washed clean of our sin. We are immersed down into the water, and it's symbolically of dying to sin, identifying with Jesus in His death. We are raised up, and it's this picture of new life in Him. Jesus said, if you believe me, if you trust me, I'm calling you to display it publicly through this act. It's not optional. It's a command that Jesus has given us. It's hard because we typically don't want to publicly identify. We're polite Canadians and we like to keep things on the down low. We don't want to offend. We just want to, you know, have our personal private faith. The gospel doesn't allow for that kind of response. Jesus doesn't allow for that kind of response. He says, take it public. Be my witnesses. Go out into the world and make my glory known. That is the response. Repent and be baptized. And follow me. Those are the words that Jesus, that's what He asks of us. Now there's a couple of gifts or things that we receive as we trust in Jesus. It talks about forgiveness of our sins. You know, we participate in the death of Jesus, and those who believe in Him are forgiven of sin. Even His enemies, even strangers, those who are far off, in Christ we have forgiveness. And it talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just for the apostles or the 120, but for all who believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. That God would be intimately present in our lives. Our teacher, our guide, our comforter, the Holy Spirit given to us, this gift. A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come. Oh, it's so good. God is so gracious. So where do you find yourself in this story? Maybe this is the first time you've really heard the gospel. And it's time to believe on Jesus, to repent and be baptized. What is this calling for in your life? Maybe you've been shy about your faith and God's convicting you. You need to go public. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. You have identified with Jesus, but you've been reluctant to step into the baptism waters. Maybe God is saying, yeah, make that commitment. Don't be a closet Christian. What's it calling for in your life? Maybe sin has held snare in your life and you've just been struggling, and you've been guilty and been wondering, is God's grace sufficient? Well, Peter betrayed Jesus. The listeners who responded murdered Jesus. Grace was sufficient for them. It's sufficient for you. What's your response? Today we actually have a beautiful, fitting response at the communion table. For 2,000 years, God's church has proclaimed and cherished and believed and celebrated this one message, that God has made Jesus Christ and Lord, the one whom He was crucified, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we come to the tables and we proclaim this again and again as we participate in the Lord's Supper. In these symbols, we are publicly and corporately declaring our faith in Christ, reproclaiming our allegiance to Him. In the eating the bread, we celebrate Christ's body broken instead of ours. In drinking the cup, we celebrate that His blood was poured out instead of ours. And we welcome all who trust and know Jesus as Savior to come and participate. And if you're not in that place, that's okay. If you're not sure what to think of Jesus yet, that's okay. You can just sit and observe. You're welcome here. It's okay. Take some time as we enter into this to reflect, to listen to God. God, what are you saying? What are you calling of me? Where is there repentance needed? Where am I not trusting you? Take some time and come and meet him at the table. Experience new life, freedom, growth in him.